Let me invite you to grab your Bibles and turn to Psalm 2, Psalms chapter 2. We are continuing our short study in the book of Psalms through the remainder of the summer, and we're looking at the first six of the Psalms in that book. These are a collection of poems, a collection of songs that were read and sung and prayed by the ancient people of Israel, and yet, in a very real sense, picked up by Jesus himself in the New Testament as pointing to him. These are the songs of Jesus because they often were on his lips as he quoted from them. And we see, as we'll see this morning, they point directly to him. So we're going to look at Psalm 2. If you're able, let me invite you to stand as I read this. This is God's word. We do this as a sign of respect. And when I'm finished, I'm going to make the declaration that this is the word of the Lord and invite you to respond by saying thanks be to God. Psalm chapter 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.' Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take their refuge in him." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Now, if there's something that we are probably all almost universally not good at these days, it's waiting. I know that I'm not terribly good at it. I don't think that we're much better at it as a culture, broadly speaking. I remember the first time that I did one of those curbside pickups, just for fun. You know, I was like, well, you know, it's available. Let me give it a try. Purchase something online. It wasn't available for shipping. I could have gone into the store to pick it up, but I was like, let me see how this works. So I arrive at the store. I pull into the designated spot. You know, they have those spots for pickup, and I pulled in, and it has the instructions about what you're supposed to do. I pull up the app. I say, "I'm here," and it then confirms with a question, "Are you really here?" So yes, I'm really here. I click the "I'm really here" button. And then the message comes back that basically says, "An associate will soon be out with your order." And then there's this disclaimer that's on the message, and it says, "Please be patient as you wait. It's a very busy time of year. We appreciate your patience." So of course, I mean, that's like a challenge, right? So I marked the time on the clock, and I was like, okay, go. Let's see. And it was less than five minutes, before a very pleasant store associate brings out my item, confirms my verification number, and I'm on my way. And I'm thinking to myself, wow, now maybe they're just trying to, you know, set the bar low so they can exceed expectations, or maybe they actually have experiences where a five-minute wait in a heated car waiting for a shivering sales associate to bring to you your order is just absolutely intolerable and requires a plea for patience from the customer. It's hard to wait, especially when you look at your own life. If you really honestly look at your own life, honestly look at your own heart, and you see what needs to change, and you say, when am I going to be able to handle this? When am I going to be as free from anxiety and that I want to be? When am I going to be free of this thing that I keep doing that I don't really want to do, or that I feel terrible about, or that hurts me, and I can't seem to shake it? When you look around the world, and you wish it could be different, and you wish you could see some progress, it's hard to wait, understandably. But Christianity, we have to understand, is far more than just waiting for little minor adjustments, band-aids and temporary fixes. Christianity actually has a much higher standard. The Christian message is that waiting, that we are waiting with helpful and hopeful expectation for a promised answer to all of our problems, not just some of them, all of them. And not just to our problems, but to the problems of the world. And that's a pretty high standard, if that is the Christian expectation. And it can set us up for disappointment if we don't understand what that means and how the solution comes and when it's going to ultimately come. Because we look around at the world and we see, like it says in verse 1, that the nations are raging. And people then look at the world and they say, and they're tempted to say, well, yes, that's fine, actually. And Jesus, I mean, look, the world's raging. Jesus is nice. I mean, he's a very nice guy. I kind of like Jesus. But if you really want to change things, you know, in this world like this, I mean, obviously, you say Jesus is the answer, but I don't know. We might need something different. At least given the kind of world we're in, not sure God expected this kind of world. Maybe we need a different kind of leader. Maybe we need some different institutions just for a time, right? One that maybe isn't so nice sometimes. Sometimes, you know, just for a little while. After all, what good is a guy who lived in poverty, never held office, never led an army, and died a humiliating, weak death? What kind of man is that? What kind of leader is that? What good is that when the world rages around us? And the answer is, not much. I mean, if that's all Jesus is. The cuteness will fade, the teaching will ring hollow, and the world will continue to rage if that's all Jesus is. But if the Jesus of Christianity is the eternal Son of God who rules over the world's rage and provides safety to the weary and justice to the unjust, then that changes everything. This Jesus changes everything. And so that's how I want to approach looking at Psalm 2. I want to look at this. I want to consider who this Jesus is and how his arrival is everything that we have been waiting for. And this is how I'll answer it. Here's your summary. Kid, you want the summary? Here's the one-sentence summary. Someone asks you after the service, say, what was the sermon about today? Here it is. In response to a world of rebellion and rage, God gives us Jesus. There you go. We can remember that. In response to a world in rage and rebellion, God gives us Jesus. Specifically, he gives us Jesus, who is a promised Messiah, a powerful king, and a beloved son. There's your high-level outline of Psalm 2. Four headings, starting with the problem. Let's look at the problem first. We live in a rebellious world, a world that's raging. Go back to Psalm 2. That's where it starts. See, the nations rage, the people's plot, the kings of the earth conspire. They look at God and his anointed, and they want to burst their bonds. They want to cast away their cords. Now, let's just step back for a second. Very important point of interpretation when we look at the Psalms, when we look at the Old Testament in general, but specifically when we look at the Psalms. The Old Testament prophecy and the Psalms often have two referents, right? Two things to which they refer simultaneously. One is a near-term thing, one is a longer-term thing. And you see it here. The immediate thing that's being referred to here, the nations, the raging against God and his anointed, they want to burst their bonds, they want to cast away their cords, it's probably referring to some small local political rebellion, some local political revolt. Those kinds of things happened. And you probably have several local kings, maybe under either King David or one of his successors in Judah, who are proposing revolt. They're plotting together to throw off the rule of one of Judah's kings in the history of the nation of Israel. But the psalmist is also, specifically in Psalm 2, speaking prophetically, looking forward. We know this because the New Testament refers back to it and says that's exactly what the psalmist was doing. Specifically in Hebrews chapter 1, talking about something larger, talking about something farther off, talking about a greater ruler against whom the nations would and are setting themselves, a greater heir of David. Now, we'll come to this heir in a minute. We already said who he is. It's Jesus. But I want us to see that what's being described here is really a lot more than just an ancient political uprising. What's being described here is a universal problem of the human race that continues to occur as much today as it ever did thousands of years ago. Right? Did you hear that? You want to know what the problem with the world is? This is it. Here's the problem. We look at the God who made us. We look at the God who sustains us, and we rage against him. That's the problem. That's the problem with the world. And some of you hear that and you immediately resonate with the observation. Now, that's not to say that you're raging, but it is to say that you say, that's right. That's exactly right. That is what's wrong with the world. It's all those people out there. All those people that hate God. That's what's wrong with the world right now. And when you think that, you have in mind, I don't know, some provocative quote from some atheist philosopher or some disparaging remark by some you know, popular entertainer or something like that. And for the most part, that's the way that we think of it. But that's not actually how most people express their rage. In fact, most people are actually much more subtle. They're much more calm about their rage. Here's a Russian Christian philosopher, Nikolai Berdiaev, who you probably have never heard of, and I don't know that you need to, but his quote is absolutely spot on. He wrote at the end of the 19th, early 20th centuries, he lived the Russian Revolution himself. So he saw rebellion and uprising and nations raging. And early in his life, he was a radical Marxist atheist before converting to Christianity. So he knows something about radical, in-your-face, raging against God. But he said, we find the most terrible form of atheism, though, not in the militant, not in the passionate struggle. Now remember, he was a part of that. He knew what that looked like. He knew what militant struggle against God looked like. But he said, that's not actually where we find the most terrible form of atheism. He said, we find the most terrible form of atheism in the practical atheism of everyday living. The practical atheism of everyday living. In other words, many of us are quite willing to say that we believe in God as a concept, as an idea. Most people in America still would. But we still rage. We just rage differently. We rage in our everyday actions. We rage in our indifference, Berdiaev would say. Now ask yourself, is that you? See, here's what happens. I'd say that it happens to almost all of us here. We're okay with the concept of God. That's not where the rage is. Right? Not in here, at least, probably, for most of you. For most of you, that's probably not where your rage is. In all likelihood, for the majority of the people in this community here, the rage is not against the concept of God. It's against the idea that there is a God who would bind you, like it says in verse 3, that he would restrict you. That's what really enrages us when we think about it. Now, first, it may enrage you because you don't like the sound of, you know, words like bonds and cords that are talked about in verse 3. They sound like handcuffs and shackles. But that's not really the sense of these words. They aren't the handcuffs of a criminal or the shackles of a slave so much. They're more like, as they would have been understood in the original context, they're more like the yoke or the leash of a farm animal. The yoke was a constraining device that was placed on two animals, usually as they worked side by side with one another to keep them in line, to keep them on the right path, doing their job, or a leash, something that holds an animal in its proper place. Okay, you say, okay, that doesn't help me a whole lot. I don't know that I like that image any better than shackles or handcuffs, because now you're saying that I'm kind of like a dog tied up on a leash. And I say, no, I don't think dogs actually in mind. The Bible, so far as I know, never refers to human beings as dogs. Sheep, though, frequently sheep, refers to human beings as sheep, which are far less intelligent than dogs, actually, if you think about it. So maybe that makes you even angrier. But it's true, isn't it? All right, we're good with the concept of God so long as it's a God of our own making and not a God who might tell us what to do, who might restrict us in some way, who would in any way think that it would be appropriate, that we need some kind of bonds. As long as it's a God who agrees with my politics, who agrees with my sexual ethics, as long as it's a God who won't make me uncomfortable or ask me to take risks in areas where I don't want to take risks, or ask me how to, or tells me how to use my time, or tells me how to use my money, as long as it's not a God like that, I'm good. And then, when we're confronted by a God like that, either in outward rage or just in passive aggression, just in indifference, one way or the other, we attempt to throw it off. That's humanity's problem in Psalm 2. That's what it tells us. And you might at this point say, at least in what we've kind of set up, say, well, I might have that problem. I'm not sure I want that problem solved, honestly, because I don't know if I want to give up control. Not sure I want to submit myself to the leash. And see, that's where you begin to have a misunderstanding of the leash, or at least where your misunderstanding is betrayed. Because God's restrictions, his putting us on the leash, they aren't meant to limit our freedom. They're actually meant to keep us safe, to protect us, to give us a freedom that can only be found when we're operating according to our design in the proper place where we were designed to exercise the life that God's given us. But we don't believe that about God. We don't believe that he would actually want that for us. We think he wants to handcuff us rather than to guide us because, practically speaking, we don't trust him. We don't believe that he can be trusted. And we won't believe that he can be trusted until we know him better, until we experience His love. And that's why we have to move on, because that's what we see here in Psalm 2 if we keep reading. You can sympathize up to this point. If you have that understanding of Jesus as simply someone who wants to handcuff you rather than someone who wants to lead you to where you ought to go, then you're going to rebel, you're going to rage against a God like that. But if you understand the one who is really on the other end of that leash, then you would be much more willing to submit to the bonds that he places upon you. And the one who's holding the end of that leash is the promised Messiah, the powerful King and the beloved Son. Right? And as the Messiah, what that means is he has the authority to rule over you. As the King, he has the power to protect you. And as the Son, he knows the love personally to captivate you. Let's run through each of those things. It says in verse 2, the nations rage against the Lord and against his anointed. Lord, literally, it's the one anointed. They rage against the one anointed. Now, you might recognize that word, anointed. In Hebrew, the word is Messiah. In Greek, the translation is Christ. It means to be anointed. It means to be set apart, to be set apart for a particular function. Now, to the ancient Israelite reading Psalm 2, there would have been a dual understanding as it relates to this. Someone referred to as the Lord's anointed. The prophet Samuel, on appointing King Saul, set him apart to be king, anointed him. And when Saul failed, then Samuel, at God's direction, anointed David to take over as king in his place. But with David, the anointing did something else. The anointing, in David's case, pronounced God's faithfulness, his covenant faithfulness to David and to his descendants. It's in 2 Samuel chapter 7, the promise of God's forever king in the physical lineage of David. And so the ancient Israelite would have seen every king of Judah from that point forward to a degree as God's anointed, even when they were bad kings. And you have to understand this, that even someone who is a bad king can be in God's plan. There is no king outside of God's providence, outside of his control. And God's placing someone in power at the same time then is not necessarily moral approval of that person, but it is very much saying that they are part of what God is doing, even if we don't understand it. And this is how the people of Israel would have understood those who were kings after David. They were anointed to be a part of God's plan to bring a Savior, a rescuer, who would ultimately come from his descendants. And that's what the big purpose was. Now, what difference does that make? Right? That this line of kings ultimately leads to a Messiah that we know to be Jesus. That he is the final anointed one. What does it mean to be anointed again? It means to be set apart. It means that that's exactly what Jesus was. He was set apart for a specific function. And if he's been set apart by God, then that means that he carries the authority of God. And that means that he has a claim over our lives. He has a claim over us. He carries the authority of God. As the Messiah, he has the authority to rule over you. Now, of course, one could have authority without any power to back it up. It wouldn't be a real authority, but it could be a claimed authority, right? It's like creating an agency of the government or something, but not allocating any money to it, right? They'd have the authority, theoretically, but they'd have no power to do anything with it. So we can't just stop there. The one that we need, the anointed one, has to be, yes, he has to be the one with authority. He has to be the promised Messiah, but he also has to be, point number three in the order of things, the second point about Jesus, he also has to be the powerful king. The Lord, it says in verse 4, is not fazed by the raging of the nations. It doesn't faze him. It's not like he's thrown off his throne or anything like that. In fact, he laughs, it says. When all the politicians, all the would-be nation savers, when they run around, and we see it particularly in an election year, like little pretend kings conspiring among one another about how to run the world, right? God, he looks at it and he finds it almost amusing. Why? Because he's already got a king. You people looking to anoint yourselves a king. All over the world, we're electing leaders this year. It seems a particularly bountiful year for elections throughout the world. And God just looks and says, like, look, fine, good. I mean, in human governments, it's under my authority. I instituted that. But to the extent that you guys think that you're picking someone who's going to save you, I just laugh because I've already got one. Verse 4, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Now, what difference does that make that he's done that? Well, you can see pretty plainly from Psalm 2 that he will engage those who challenge his authority. He'll engage them with power. He'll break them with a rod of iron, dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, how's your image now of Christianity not being tough enough? Now, the footnote in the ESV translation that I'm using will tell you that break here is often understood in the sense of how you break a horse, which means that, you know, you don't break a horse by, like, you know, taking a sledgehammer to the horse's back, right? You break the horse by bringing the horse under your authority. So it can be read, he will rule, he will bring under his authority those who rage against him with a rod of iron. Now, of course, there's also the bit about dashing them to pieces like a dish, but even here, the Hebrew scholars will say that the phrase is related to the idea of breaking and bringing under authority. It carries that kind of meaning to it. But one thing is for sure, it's very clear, you don't want to be this king's enemy. Two choices. You can be this king's subject or you can be this king's enemy. You don't want to be this king's enemy. Because not only is he a king with authority, he is a king with real power. Now, that also means, if you're not the king's enemy but the king's subject, it also means that this king has the power to protect you. And we need that. Because the enemies that we face in this world are big. They can be really scary. And if we're honest, we're not up to the task of defending ourselves. Left to ourselves, we can neither master the things that trouble us in our own lives, our laziness, our addictions, nor can we in any way protect ourselves from the big, huge external threats that are all around us. Not really, not ultimately. We need real protection. We need a powerful king. Now, of course, to go back to what we observed, we do need this king to be on our side. We need this Jesus, this anointed one, to be for us. But how do we know? How do we know that he is? As Messiah, he has the authority to rule over you. As the king, he has the power to protect you. But we need to know that he is for us. And we know that because as the Son, he knows experientially, he knows himself, the love that is necessary, the love that has the ability to captivate us. That's the last point. Verse 7 is written in the words of the Anointed One himself. The voice of the Messiah King is speaking here. And this Messiah King quotes the Lord speaking to him and saying, "You are my son." And this is the verse, if you go to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5, this is the verse that's directly quoted in Hebrews chapter 1. And so Hebrews chapter 1 makes this link directly to Jesus. This isn't just something that we're speculating about. This is what the Word of God tells us Psalm 2 is about. Right? The whole reason why we're talking about Psalm 2 with any kind of certainty and that we know that God has Jesus in view here is because Hebrews chapter 1 makes it very, very clear. Jesus is this promised Messiah. He is the powerful King and he is the beloved Son. Now, what does that mean for you? That Jesus is the beloved Son. Great, good for him. God loves him. God the Father, God the Son, they have this loving relationship. What difference is that to me? Well, it means that you can know this love yourself. You can know what it looks like by looking at the Father-Son relationship. All right, let me just reference two times where you see this idea of Jesus being God's Son in the New Testament. First, you see it very clearly at Jesus' baptism. It's recorded in a few different places. I'll just quote from the Gospel of Mark. At Jesus' baptism, Mark records that the Spirit descends on Jesus, that's his anointing, and the voice of the Father speaks from heaven and says, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." What does that mean? It means that Jesus the Son is loved by God the Father. And it's forever been like that. It's not a new thing. It didn't just start at some point in history. Love is not a new thing in God. It is embedded in who he is. It is his character. So when the Bible says in 1 John that God is love, that's what it means. Intrinsically, from the very, very beginning, God is love. Now, second thing it means, remember that famous verses, John 3:16. Where Jesus says that God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Right? Very commonly quoted verse. What's that mean? It means that not only does the Son of God know what love is, it means that the Son's love works for you. This isn't just a love that God has kept contained within himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is a love that has spilled out into the world that he has created. Because God didn't just send his beloved Son, the promised Messiah, the powerful King. God didn't just send his Son to visit. He sent his Son to do something. God sent his Son. That's wonderful. That's nice. It's even cute. But that's not going to help me if he just comes and visits in my rage against God. It's not going to see his rule in my life as protective and helpful fences and leashes. It's not going to help me see that. I'm going to just view it as handcuffs. It's not going to protect me from my enemies within or without if that's all he's did, it's all he did to just send him to visit. See, it's actually helpful to think of it. He didn't just send his son, he gave his son. That's what John 3:16 says. You want to know what love is? 1 John 3, by this we know love, that this son laid down his life for us. And that's where we see that what we're talking about here is actually a radically different kind of king than what we're used to. Oh, he has authority, he has power, no doubt about it. Right? But other kings can't do this. They don't do this. Right? Not like the son, the one who came, right, not to serve, or not to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. Right? To be served would be the right way, or the way that we would think of a king kind of approaching his subjects. It would be expected, you serve me. But Jesus didn't come like that. He didn't send his subjects out into battle to die for him, not in the ultimate battle against the biggest enemies that we face. No, Jesus goes into the battle himself and he dies for us. That's what he did on the cross. That's how this is achieved. That's how this love is made effectual for us. That's how, go back to Hebrews chapter 1, and the link is made, it's how it connects to the purification for our sins. And that's what makes us understand what it means in Psalm 2, when Psalm 2 commands us to kiss the Son, right? To find the blessing of taking refuge in Him. That's what it means. Because when you see love like this, that is really displayed for you, then you realize that the Son is not just a Messiah with authority, he's not just a king with power, but he is the personification. He is love in a person that is being displayed in the most sacrificial act in all of human history. He is love. This is how the hymn goes. Thou art love beyond all telling, Savior and King, we worship thee. Emmanuel within us dwelling, make us what thou would have us to be. Now this, I want you to see, this understanding of the love of God shown to you through the Son is what fuels our ability to wait. To wait for the day when He'll come again. When all of the wrong will be righted finally. One of the missionaries that our church supports is Thomas Wong. And the work that he has been connected to in Japan. And Thomas used to have this watch, he told me, that was too big for his arm. You know, one of those watches with the it's kind of metal and it clamps or whatever. And if it's not sized just right, it'll kind of slide up and down your arm. And he had one of those watches. And he said whenever he would eat, he would often find it annoying because his watch, you know, he'd go down for food and the watch would go here. And he'd bring it up to his friend and the watch would go here. And it would just slide back and forth as he was eating. So he would often take it off, he said, when he was eating. And he was in a restaurant once when he was in Japan. This is when he was first in Japan, the first time he was staying there. And he took it off when he was eating, and it was only later when he realized it was missing. But he couldn't remember where he had taken it off. He knew he'd taken it off somewhere. He did it all the time. He just had no idea where it was. He thought it was gone forever. Went home on home assignment. He was home for a while. He'd been in Japan, and then he comes back to the United States for a couple years, finished seminary, raised support so that he'll ultimately be able to return to Japan. And this is several years later, and an old roommate of his from that first time when he was staying in Japan went to a restaurant in Japan that he hadn't been to in a long time. And he goes into the restaurant, and he's sitting there, and one of the restaurant employees just kind of keeps looking at him, looking at his roommate, Thomas's roommate. And he comes up to the roommate, approaches the table, and he says, and now these are his words, not mine. He said, did you once come here with a, this is the quote, with a foreigner who has an Asian face? He was referring to Thomas, foreigner who has an Asian face in Japan. And Thomas's roommate said, well, yeah, actually, I did. And the restaurant employee's face just kind of lit up. And he ran to the back. He brought out the watch. Right, now, get this. They had held on to the watch for over 2 years. Thomas had no idea where he had left it. He had left the country. He had left the continent. And yet they had kept it. And not only did they keep it, they were vigilantly on the lookout for the one who would might be able to come and claim it for his return. So much on the lookout that when they saw someone that they thought might know him, They go and they ask him, do you know the owner? We're waiting for him. When's he going to come back? Folks, whether you know it or not, the world is waiting for the owner to return, the heir of all things. And in a world that is filled with turmoil and anxiety and rage, it's exactly the world where someone you know might very well be asking, do you know the owner? And you need to be ready to answer. Maybe it's you. Maybe it's you who really need to hear the answer. And we know what it is. The answer to all of our problems is not a philosophy. It's not a political platform. It's a person. And the person is not simply a cute baby in a manger. It's the Messiah who has the authority to speak into our lives and define us. It's the King who has the power to protect and defend us from all of our scary enemies, including ourselves. And it's the Son, the Redeemer, who knows what eternal love looks like and then and now offers that eternal love to you. The world may seem all out of sorts. It is raging. But if you have placed your trust in the sacrifice of the Messiah, if you have kissed the Son, if you are the property of the King, then you can trust with all certainty that He will be returning for what He claims is His own. Let's pray. Father, in the proper time and at the right moment, we thank You that You will come back. Come back to claim what You own. Come back to identify Yourself as the One who is our Savior and our Lord. Lord, that is as true now as it was thousands of years ago, as it will be when You return. You are our King. You are our Savior. You are our Lord. We pray, Lord, that we would submit to You with all love, with all gratitude. You would work in our hearts to pursue obedience, to pursue justice, to proclaim this message of hope to a world that is raging and so desperately needs to hear what it is. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.